I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to keep singing together. And so let's pray that we would sing and be an encouragement to the people around us. The songs that we're going to sing, we sang them this morning, they're excellent songs. I say this often when I have the opportunity. I hope the songs are true when we sing them out and when we praise God. There's a lot of good truth, but at the end of the day, if it's just words, it doesn't really mean much. And so I hope it reflects an inner reality. And this last song we're going to sing this morning, we're going to sing how the kindness of God has been lavished on us as sinners in Jesus Christ. And I hope that's true. I hope it's true. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in this church. We thank you what you are doing in this church and in the churches all around us, all over the world. I thank you that you have sent Jesus to purchase sinners, to extend them faith and trust in you. I pray that our hope is in nobody else but Jesus Christ. I pray and I'm thankful for the songs that we've sung and the songs that we're going to sing. I pray that we would be encouragements to the people around us. I pray that the songs would be encouraging to our own souls. And like I just mentioned, I pray that the words that we sing that come out of our mouths would be true reflections of what you have done inside of us in transforming our hearts to be obedient to you. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As the children are dismissed, I'm going to have John Hartwick come up. And John Hartwick is one of our elders here. He's going to read scripture for us this morning. And he is going to pray with us a pastoral prayer. And so, John, if you would come up at this time.
Good morning. So, Pastor Alex, a couple weeks ago, said, hey, I'm preaching out of John 21. I'd like you to read some of these passages that go along with it. I don't know about you guys, but every once in a while, sometimes reading the Bible can become maybe a little dull, maybe a little boring. I think one of the songs we just sung helped me with that, but my sins are many and his mercy is more. But in this exercise, he says, Pastor Alex said, what would you pray from this? And so, as I engage with the text that way, I think it's really kind of invigorated my relationship with Christ. We're going to be shortly heading into James, and there's already a worksheet printed out with the text. I would encourage you guys to grab one of those and start to engage with James in the same way. You've got a couple week head start here. And as you look at James, what would I pray? So I've got several passages to read. I'd encourage you to just listen. These are in Luke 5, Luke 9. And so as I'm reading, be thinking, what would I pray from this text? One of the things is we just got to watch and be a part of a baptism. We get to sing, we get to be together. There's a lot of work that goes into making this all happen. Musicians spend a lot of time making sure what they're doing up there is just good. And they do a great job. And we have cares, struggles, trials throughout the week that sometimes when we get here on Sunday, we're like, ugh, I had kids to get out of the house, arguments to get through in the car on the way here. But at the end of the day, we get to do this. God provides the church to support us, ultimately to glorify him. So this is a text from Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch?" And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in their other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. From Luke 9, starting in 23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then in 57, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the baptism of Mike today and just what that represents on just so many different levels. I pray that we can encourage Mike, that Mike can continue to encourage us as we love one another. And then, Father, today from your word, help us to just press in to hear what you have to say today. And help us to not just hear, help us to be obedient to do your word. Father, help us to leave everything behind, the cares of this world, to follow you. And then you're asking us to take up a cross, an instrument of death. Help us to die daily to sin. Help us to die daily to the things of this world, that we may stand out as different. Help us not to be afraid to lose our life for your sake. Father, I pray that you'll just prepare our hearts for the message today. Help us at the end to be in agreement that we're to follow you. Help us to believe. Father, our sins are many, and we're thankful and grateful that your mercy is much more. We love you and pray for Pastor Alex as he delivers the message today. Give him clarity of speech and thought. Thank you for the leaders that we have here that are just gifted communicators of your word. We're very fortunate for that. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to encourage one another and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, John, for reading scripture for us this morning and leading us in prayer. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, please open them to John 21, last chapter in the Gospel of John. Before we hit the road running here, two comments. I was in the pulpit 3 weeks ago. I have a tendency to run over or run longer than Pastor Mark, and people don't shy away from telling me that. And I appreciate the feedback. But it's getting bolder. This morning I walk in the door, and I barely get in the door, and I'm caught by one of our singers up here, the man singer, Jim Vietti. He wasn't like threatening me, but he was like, just so you know, my boys and I, we got tickets to Avengers at 1. And I'm like, oh, well, that's fine. We're going to be out here before 1. We hope to do lunch beforehand. Okay. Well, I can guarantee the 1. I can't guarantee lunch, but we'll do what we can. And then another engagement with a member or a person from the first service, and I'm having company over. Don't know if I'm going to be able to, you know, could you, you know, sometimes it goes long. I don't know if I'm going to be able to focus. And I was like, wow. But then she's like, here, plate of baklava I've made for you. And I was like, wow, gifts. And so I'm much more inclined to listen with gifts. But it's at the tone, it is 11:11. And so we will see what happens in this next few minutes. But anyway, so just those two comments. Appreciate the feedback, and we'll do our best to keep the children's church workers sane back there. The date was May 2nd, 2008, and it was opening weekend for the movie Iron Man, Avengers. It was the first chapter in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Marvel Cinematic Universe, what's that? Well, it's an American media franchise that depicts a shared universe that centers on a series of superheroes that were largely based on characters that were first published by Marvel Comics back in the mid-20th century. This Friday, April 26th, 2019, marked the opening night of Avengers Endgame, the 22nd installment in the Marvel Cinematic Series. 22 chapters. In the first service, there were quite a few of us that had actually seen Iron Man 11 years ago. There are a few of us even that are first adopters and have actually been to see Avengers Endgame, and there's some of us that are here going. Undoubtedly, there are some of us that have seen all 22 chapters. And I'm not going to make you, there was a couple that were in the first service, and we won't raise those hands here today. That says something very special about you if you've seen all 22. Why do I mention the Marvel movie series? Well, because the Marvel movie series, as you became familiar if you've seen any of them, they made famous what is known as the post-credit scene. You'd go to see a Marvel movie, and you'd watch the movie, and the credits would run, and you know, you'd get up, everyone would get up from the theater, and they'd leave, but if you were a diehard, you knew there was something special coming, 30 seconds, 40 seconds, maybe a minute, at the very end. So you'd sit for 10, 15 minutes, 12 minutes, whatever, worth of credits to get a 30-second scene. And that scene was designed to whet your appetite for the next movie in the series. And so, if you were, they're not Trekkies, but whatever the equivalent is for Marvel people, you would go and you would endure just the two-hour movie just to get to that 30-second scene. And then you'd go to your blog and you would blog about that 30-second scene. And I say that because John 21 reads a lot like a post-credit scene. Well, how so? When you read through John 20, the resurrection chapter, we have the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who was killed and he was crucified and buried, rises again and then begins to appear to the disciples. He makes several appearances in John 20. John 20 culminates with Jesus appearing to Thomas, the doubting disciple. And Thomas, in dramatic fashion, touches Jesus, touches his hands, sees his side, and makes the exclamation that, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. The pinnacle, the climax of the book. And then John, in verses 30 and 31, says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And given how he actually ends the book in John 21, it feels a lot like the end. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. We've got the exclamation that Jesus is God. Roll the credits. We all can go home. But then we turn and we see John 21, a bonus scene. Now, John didn't intend it as a bonus scene, but it's kind of like a bonus scene. John 21 is written not so that he would whet our appetite for another installment in the series, but in my opinion, in a way that summarizes the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. The purpose of the Gospel of John, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in John 21, John is giving us a narrative that depicts the calling of a disciple and the obligations of a disciple to Jesus. And so we're going to see that outlined for us here in John 21. In a very unique scene, in a certain sense, when the credits have run at the end of John 20 and we get to John 21, it's like we're kind of going back in time. But we're not. We're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John was kind enough to read for us from Luke 5, and when Jesus first sees calls the disciples, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing. And these brothers here are again at the Sea of Galilee, and guess what? They're fishing. But unlike in John 15, where I preached a few weeks ago, John 15, Jesus is getting up from the Passover dinner, and now he is going to his crucifixion. Unlike that, with all the emotions and the anxiety and just the everything is elevated, we have a whole different feeling in John 21. Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's alive. And now he's on the beach calling his disciples, and he's inviting them to share a meal with him. And that's all played out for us in John 21. So let's read the chapter, and then we'll make some observations in the chapter and hopefully draw some points of application for us. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I'll just make a quick observation that may or may not have any bearing on the text, but the two times that these tradesmen are fishing, they don't catch anything. Just maybe they're not very good fishermen. Maybe they're elated that Jesus is calling them, but that's another point for another time. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and will carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so we come to John 21, and like I said, the scene is not altogether unfamiliar to us if we've walked through the Gospel of John. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee fishing. In the Sea of Galilee, there's a lot of stuff that's happened at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calls the disciples for the first time at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus performs his first miracles in towns that are around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount on the hillside on the Sea of Galilee. He feeds the 5,000 on the Sea of Galilee. He walks on the water to the disciples in the boat at the Sea of Galilee. It's a familiar scene. And the scene begins here, and the disciples are going fishing. Simon Peter announces he's going fishing. And it's interesting because our knee-jerk reaction, or I know that how I've been kind of taught this passage growing up, that, well, somehow the disciples, they're now like being disobedient. They're going back to their old ways. Well, that's not in the text. We don't see that here. We know that Jesus has appeared to them. We know that Jesus has intermittently showed up. He's come and he's gone, and where he is in between, we don't really know, but he just shows up. We know that the Holy Spirit has not yet come. We know Pentecost hasn't happened. We know they haven't been commissioned yet. So there's no reason to think that they wouldn't just go back to whatever they were doing before. They need to make a living. And so they go fishing. Not necessarily a wrong thing, not necessarily a bad thing. It's just they're going fishing. And they go fishing and they're out. And they toil all night and they catch nothing. And lo and behold, the sun comes up in the morning and a man is standing on the beach. And they don't know who this man is. And we know that miraculously, mysteriously, Jesus has appeared to disciples since being resurrected, and somehow his identity is veiled to the people he's talking to. When he shows up at the tomb, the woman at the tomb thinks that he's the gardener. It's not Jesus, it's a gardener. And not till later does she, but through the words that are shared, "You are Jesus." He's walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, or with a couple of his disciples, and they don't know who they're walking with until he walks them through all of Scripture and shows how it testifies about the things that have happened. And then their eyes are open. Oh, we're walking with Jesus. And the same thing's happening here. They're close enough where they can yell to one another. They can have some sort of a conversation with one another. But evidently not close enough to identify who it is. But I don't think even if they were closer, they'd identify who it was, given what we know with other accounts here. Somehow, his identity is veiled. And there's an engagement that takes place here. And in the midst of this engagement, we see for us, I think, three marks of a disciple. As the men are engaged from the beach, and as they come ashore and have breakfast, and as Peter has an examination with Jesus, and then his petition to follow him, there are three marks of a disciple. The first mark being that disciples recognize who Jesus is. As we come through the entire book of John up to this point, there's been a theme or repeated phrases that are, I think, asking us, do we believe? Do we believe who Jesus has said he is? And do we believe the miracles that he's done that are supposed to announce who he is? John 2:23 says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. When he did, you know, John includes seven miracles. He doesn't include more, he doesn't include less. He includes seven, hoping that because of them, those who are hearing them, reading them, would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Again, in John 4, he's talking with the Samaritan woman at the end, and at the end of the exchange, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, because of the words that she said about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. And then it goes on to say, and many more believed because of his word. Jesus says a lot of things in the Gospel of John. Some of them are very outlandish and crazy if they were said by anybody else. But he has said things about himself, and he has done things for people, and they are to testify that he is the Son of God, and they are given and recorded for us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What are the works that he's done along the way? Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana. He healed the official's son at Capernaum. He healed the invalid at Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He fed the 5,000 on the hillside with just a few bread and fish. He walked on the water at the Sea of Galilee. He healed the man born blind at Jerusalem. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And all of this is kind of building up in a sort of crescendo to the point where he does his greatest sign, or the greatest sign, the fact that he himself raises from the dead, or is raised from the dead, becoming for us the first fruits of a resurrection of an eternal life. What type of words does he say? In John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said to the crowd at Capernaum in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7, Jesus stands up and declares at the Feast of Booths, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then again in John 11, Jesus, speaking to Martha, says that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And interestingly, he asked Martha, do you believe this? And that question could be asked of every one of us as we've come through the Gospel of John. Do we believe this? John, as the author of the Gospel, would say, I have written this so that you might believe. Do you believe this? And then in here in John 21, we see this is happening again. They don't recognize the man on the beach. But he engages them, he speaks to them, he tells them and instructs them what to do, and a miracle happens, and they catch more fish than they know what to do with. And through the miracle, John talks, Lord turns to Peter and said, that is the Lord. He recognizes Jesus because of what he has done. And there's only one way to respond. Peter, who's naked, throws clothes on, jumps into the lake, and goes, while the rest of them haul in the fish and go ashore in the boat. They don't keep fishing. They go to Jesus. They recognize Jesus, and they go to Jesus. And that's right in keeping with the whole message of the Gospel of John. Jesus petitions his disciples in John 14, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works that I've done. Maybe you're struggling to grasp the words and the seemingly outrageous things that Jesus has said. And Jesus understands that. And he says, if you don't believe the words, believe the miracles. The miracles give testimony to the words. And what's going on here in John 21 is Jesus is recognized by the disciples, and the disciples do that which is only appropriate. They go to him. They run to him. They swim to him. Because Jesus has shown himself to be the Lord, and he's done it through his miracles. The second thing that we see here is that the disciples love Jesus. Disciples recognize Jesus, and the disciples love Jesus. After they're ashore and they've shared breakfast, and there's a lot of things you can make observations about that in the text. We're not going to do that this morning. But Jesus then engages Peter. When they had finished breakfast, in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And this question goes back and forth two more times. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. The third time, Peter's grieved. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And the three times should draw parallels back to what just happened a couple chapters ago. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. But Jesus says, you know you denied me three times. I'm going to say that here, but that's implied, I think. You know you've denied me. Do you love me? Peter has said some pretty confident things along the way. Hey, Jesus, if all these other guys abandon you, I will go with you to the cross. I will go with you even unto death. Well, the rooster crowed three times after he denied him three times. And so Jesus, examining Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other guys here sitting around the table? You said you did before. Do you still love me more than these? There's a couple other ways you might be able to look at that question. I think that's the proper interpretation. But do you love me more than the vocation of fishing? Do you love me more than the love and affection you might have for the disciples that are sharing this meal with us? Do you love me more than these? It's an interesting question. According to J.C. Ryle, he says, lovest thou me? May seem at first sight a simple question. Why is it simple? In one sense, it is because even a child can understand love and can say whether he loves another or not. My children can tell me, Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you. What that means in their minds, I don't really know. But nonetheless, they can express that. But in reality, the question, lovest thou me, this is J.C. Ryle again, is in reality a very searching question. Why? Because we may know much, we may do much, we may endure and go through much, and we might make much show in our religious experience. And yet, be dead before God from want of love. And at long last, we would go down to the pit and be separated from God. Do we love Christ? That is the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. Without love, we're no better than painted wax figures. Without love, we're lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum. Without love, we're just sounding brass and clanging cymbals. If there is no life where there is no love. And so ultimately, it's a very good question to ask Peter. Do you love me? The love that's talked about in this passage is that agape-type love. The love that's reserved for God towards his disciples and towards his sheep. A love that, by God's standard, is discriminating. It chooses to love some and not others. It predestines some and not others. It's reserved for those who God has chosen to show affection and, as we've sang, to lavish his kindness on. For the disciple, it's in a type of love that is marked by a desire to do that which God desires and what God prefers, and to choose not to do those things that God would not desire and he would not prefer. And so I love him, and I'm going to do and obey him because I love him. When we understand that this is the type of love that's being talked about in the text, we should think back to the first and greatest commandment given in Deuteronomy 6 and is affirmed by Matthew or by Jesus in Matthew 22, when it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, in case there's been any doubt up until this point, whether or not he's God, whether or not he believes himself to be God, when he petitions Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? Do you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? Do you love me more than these?" He can't be more clear. The love that we're to have for God is the love that we're to have for Jesus. And it's a love, when we see the exchange here, it's a love that regularly examines itself. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter's grieved by the third time. And I think, folks, we need to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus more than just the three times? We regularly examine ourselves. In Luke 9, which John read earlier, he, being Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Don't take up your cross one time. If we're all asked just one time, arbitrarily, do I love Jesus? We're probably all going to answer in the affirmative. But do I love Jesus when the sin comes to tempt me and to say I'm better than Jesus? Do I love Jesus more when the trials of life come and they want to weigh me down and they're going to, you know, it's going to discourage me and cause me to think about falling away from Jesus? Do I love Jesus then? Do you love me more than these? Disciples love Jesus with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. And disciples love Jesus more than the sin and the trials and the relationships that would seek to compete and in the end choke out the affection that exists in their relationship with God. That's what we're talking about. Do we love Jesus? Does Peter love Jesus? "Yes, Lord, you know all things." John Calvin, in his commentary, is helpful when he says that Peter was not yet sufficiently aware how deeply the love of Christ has to be fixed in the minds of those who have to overcome innumerable difficulties. We are called to bear trials as a Christian. We are called to endure them and persevere through them. And the only way that we're going to make it through to the other side is to love Jesus supremely. We love Jesus. We love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. And not only do we love Jesus in that way, but we love Jesus in a way that results in love for the sheep of God. Jesus doesn't just end with, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Well, if you do, then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." We have the word "feed" given to us, and the expectation is that those who love Jesus would equip those who are in the flock of God with the Word of God and the Gospel of God and would teach them and preach to them the good things of the Word of God so that they might grow and they may grow into mature believers. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Feed those among you who are the most vulnerable. Feed the lambs, the babes in the faith, who are new to the faith, who are prone to wander. Feed them. And in case we get tunnel vision and think that that's the only group of people we're to be worried about, he says, no, feed my sheep. Feed the whole flock of God. Feed them indiscriminately. Encourage them, equip them, train them in the way that they should go. But don't just feed them. Don't just teach them. Tend them. Shepherd them, care for them, correct them, reprove them, chasten them. Do whatever it takes to keep them in the fold and in the flock and keep them to the day when Jesus returns. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do I love Jesus in a way that affirms him supremely? Do I love Jesus in a way that results in love for the other sheep of God? For Peter, this is a high calling because he's appointed as an apostle and a leader in the church. But folks, the standard for the Christian is no less high. Love one another is what he says in John 15. Love me and love one another. Disciples recognize Jesus, Disciples love Jesus, and thirdly, disciples follow Jesus. Truly, truly, in verse 18, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then the first of two times saying this, and after saying this, he said to him, follow me. There's two ways that we're supposed to follow Jesus. The first way we follow is we follow undistractedly. We follow free of distractions. Why do I say this? Because the first thing that Peter does, Peter is told to love Jesus, told to follow him, and the first thing that Peter does after getting the good news that he's going to be taken where he does not want to go and he's going to most likely be crucified in a way that he doesn't want to be crucified, the first thing that Peter does is he turns and looks at the disciple next to him. Okay, Jesus, I've gotten my good news. What about brother here? Tell me about John. What's his end? It's like his end and his trial is somehow going to make his trial more endurable. Jesus says to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You're going to be laid out in a way that you don't want to be laid out. You're going to be crucified and killed in a way that you do not want. And whatever I have for John here, that has no bearing on the road you are supposed to go. John, again, read for us in Luke 9, Jesus responds to those who qualify their following Jesus with seemingly reasonable requests. The people come to Jesus in Luke 9 and they say, Jesus, we'll follow you, but let us go and let me bury my dead father. That's unreasonable. Jesus, we will follow you, but let me go back and just say goodbye to my family first. Oh, that's not unreasonable. But Jesus, understanding that there's a deep-seated hesitation in the heart to follow Jesus, says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus petitions us to follow him and to do so free of distraction. To do so not wondering about, well, what my brother or sister's having to deal with over here, or their road seems to be much more comfy and much, you know, much less trial. And somehow I have to weigh now the merits of following the path that God has laid out for me in light of everybody else's path. God doesn't ask us to worry about those things. He asks us to follow him free of distraction. John Calvin again says, it's like he is saying, Peter, it has nothing to do with you, the way that I've appointed for John, and you have no right to ask what will become of your colleague. Leave that to my will. You think about yourself, not selfishly, but think about yourself and get ready to follow where you've been called to go and walk that road and walk it confidently, unashamedly, unreservedly. Follow free of distraction and follow faithfully even unto death. Jesus calls Peter to follow him and he tells him plainly, truly, truly, you will die and you will bring glory to me through your death. We take up our cross and follow him, and not all of us are going to be called to lay down our life for Christ in such a dramatic fashion, but the call of the disciple is one that accepts that reality. And accepts the reality that following Jesus could very well cost me everything. And so I follow free of distraction, and I follow faithfully even unto death. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as we consider the end of John? We've hopefully walked through this, and you've walked through with the pastors as they've preached. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for you as we kind of close the book here and even look at application from John 21? The application is simple. First, recognize Jesus for who he says he is and has, through his works, proven himself to be. Well, that's easy enough. Is it? John reminds us at the end of the chapter that there is more that could have been recorded, both that Jesus said and did. But the question before us, like that posed by the hymn writer who wrote How Firm a Foundation, what more could he say than to you he hath said? What more could John have written that would have somehow made it easier for me to believe? The Pharisees and those who didn't believe in Jesus came to him regularly. Jesus, Jesus, just give us one more sign. and then we'll believe. Jesus, Jesus, if just tell us plainly whether or not you're the Christ, and we will believe. And Jesus, both times, says, I've given you a sign. I've given you numerous signs. I have spoken plainly to you, and you have willfully chosen to not believe. What more could he say than what's already been recorded for us? In the grand scheme of things, not only do we have the John's gospel, but we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, and we have Paul's testimony to the things of God and what he has done. What more could he say than what has already been said? Don't fall into the camp that would say, if only I had a little more information, if only I had one more miracle, then I would believe. That is a dangerous camp to be in. And it's no different than the scribes and the Pharisees and those who ultimately walked away from Jesus and chose not to believe in him. Recognize Jesus for who he says he is. And good luck doing that if you don't immerse yourself in the Word of God. For those of us who would say, yeah, I do recognize, then devour the Word of God. Seek to know it more and more and share it with those who are around us. Recognize Jesus. Recognize him daily. Recognize him regularly. And then share that good news with others. Second, love Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And when you're done doing that, love your fellow sheep. Or while you're doing it at the same time, love your fellow sheep. Paul, interestingly, when he writes the end of 1 Corinthians, he says this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Love for Jesus is the standard by which eternity is determined. Do you love Jesus? If you don't love Jesus, that's a cursed position to be in per the Word of God. J.C. Ryle, again, very, very helpful. What is the great secret of loving Christ? It is an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those love much who feel much forgiven. He that has come to Christ by faith with his sins and tasted the blessedness of free and full absolution, he is the man who here will be full of love towards his Savior. The more we realize that Christ has suffered for us and paid our debt to God and that we are washed and justified through his blood, the more we shall love him for having loved us. Our knowledge of doctrine might be defective. Our ability to defend our views as we debate may be small, but we cannot be prevented from feeling. And our feeling will be like that of the Apostle Peter, Thou, Lord, who knowest all things, Thou knowest my heart, and Thou knowest that I love Thee. And if we debate whether or not what the fullness of forgiveness looks like, look only to the example of Peter given us here in John 21. We have a man who just weeks before, denied Jesus three times, forfeiting his right to be an apostle of Jesus. And yet he gets petitioned to come ashore and sit at the fire and have breakfast and is reaffirmed in his love for Jesus. And John Calvin again tells us that Peter is restored to the rank of honor from which he had fallen. And lest the disgrace of his fall should be a hindrance to him, Christ blots out and destroys the memory of it. To us today, it is of greatest importance that Peter comes forth to us a new man from whom has been wiped out the disgrace which might have been an obstacle to his position. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm going home to. I'm unfit for the kingdom of God. Peter was not unfit for the kingdom of God, and he denied Jesus three times over. And he comes through clean and washed and a new man. And guess what? There's no more denying Jesus for Peter as he goes away from this fire. He follows Jesus obediently unto death and is a new man. So take encouragement from that. Confess your sins, run to Jesus, love him for what he's done. And he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Recognize Jesus, love Jesus, faithfully follow Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Trials will come. Sin will come and tempt you. But love Jesus more and faithfully follow him, undistracted about what the world's going to throw our way. Recognize Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, come whatever. And it will be rewarded in the end." As we conclude, I want to end with a thought from the commentator, preacher from the 1800s, E.W. Bullinger. He penned this conclusion to his commentary on the Gospels, and I think it's fitting to reflect on this as we think about where we've been in the Gospel of John over the last 3 months or so. He ends it with a prayer, and we'll make that our prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. My encouragement, it's been encouraging to walk through the Gospel of John through these weeks and months. I trust it's been an encouragement to you all. If you have not engaged with it up to this point, engage with the text. Read the text. There's encouragement on every page. Drink it in. Share it with others. God won't return it void. E.W. Bullinger says this, "Reader, and I would say congregation, I have now set before thee thy Savior, the Lord Jesus." And I would say, over these last 3 months, we've had Jesus presented before us in the Gospel of John. E.W. Bullinger goes on, "You've been presented the Lord Jesus, that very Son of God, who was begotten by the Father by an eternal and ineffable generation, consubstantial and co-equal with the Father in all things. But in these last times, according to the prophetical oracles, according to the Word of God, was made incarnate for us, suffered, died, rose again from the dead, and was made King and Lord of all things. This is He who is appointed and given to us by God the Father as the fullness of all grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as the ladder and the door to heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the Redeemer of God's children, as the shepherd and the door of the sheep, as the resurrection and the life, as the corn of wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the conqueror of the prince of this world, as the way, the truth, and the life, and as the true vine, as the conqueror of the prince of this world, as the ultimate satisfaction and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all the ages. Let us therefore pray, God, our Father, we've been taught by His gospel, we have been taught by the Gospel of John, and help us that we may know that which is true, and that we may believe in Him who, in whom alone is salvation, and that by believing, we may feel God living in us in this world, and in the world to come, may enjoy His eternal and most blessed fellowship. And Father, we ask this for this church. We ask this for this congregation that is here this morning. I pray that they would recognize Jesus, that this would not have been merely an exercise that we've walked through over these last 14 weeks or so. May we recognize Jesus and the beautiful things that He has said. May we love Jesus. May we love Him more than anything. May we love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And may we love Him in a way that shows itself as bearing fruit in the love that we have for one another. And may we follow Jesus. May we follow Him free of the distractions of this world. May we follow You, Jesus, Not turning to the right or to the left or looking backwards, but looking forward, because you have walked the road of obedience for us and have laid yourself down for us and risen again and have petitioned us to come and to follow you. I pray that for this church. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Fellowship with one another. We'll see you next week.